Good afternoon, everyone. If you'd all take your hymnals and rise, let's start off the day. Yeah, praise God. That's page 62. Let's go over to number 72. We'll continue with Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Petkovich to come forward and give the opening prayer. Page 72.
Father in heaven, we thank you again for this opportunity to be here on the Sabbath day. We ask for your guidance and protection. We ask that you would inspire the speaking and just help us to apply the things that we learn every day and exemplify them to the world around us. Pray for our president, the leaders, the righteous people who are doing what they can to overcome the evil. We do pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now it's time for the weekly update by the one and the only, my own dear dad, Mr. Mark Armstrong. Dude, my updates may not be the only thing that has to be toned down around here. Well, I'm feeling better. I don't know about y'all, but I'm feeling a whole bunch better. I know that everybody in here and around the country and around the world
they know what's at stake. And they know what these yahoos have planned for us. I better start reading the update before I get myself all knotted up. Everyone is bracing for the most stringent lockdowns yet. I don't know if you've seen this Garcetti. I mean, have you ever seen such vanity? Have you ever seen it? I don't care which one of these, if it's little Dr. So-and-so or whatever, and they're still bringing him on, you know, every day or two. It's not like I watch. I just check in from time to time to try to see what they're up to. Even that is not safe for my mental health. But anyway, Dr. Fauci, oh, he's basking in the glow of all this fame he's created. This time last year, nobody knew his name yet. It said Doctor Who. Well, yeah. Well, now we got, I'm sorry I insulted him the way, well, I'm only a little bit sorry I insulted him the way I did. But somehow when somebody says, well, it's, you may have a streak of freedom, but it's time to sit down and do what you're told. It's like, yeah, I'm going to drop kick your, well, anyway, let's see. Compliance was gained when they told us it was a week or two to, they were going to shut everything down for a week or two to, quote, flatten the curve. Whatever happened to that line of logic? Well, when the curve was flattened, they told us just a bit longer to make sure the virus wouldn't finish off everyone. I don't know if you remember. Yeah, you do. Because every time you've checked in, they've said, oh, there's a new outbreak. There's a new cluster. There's everybody helps. You know, when they saw how many people were traveling last week for Thanksgiving, they had a meltdown on all the mainstream networks. Oh, no, it's a super spreader event. So now the hospital. Does anybody have any personal experience with this? Anybody here in the room? Anybody? You know, I know of a few people. I think three all together that are known to us personally that had or purportedly had the coronavirus. But they act like it is worse than the death angel. I mean, it goes under cracks and it comes through ceilings. And I mean, it's going to get you. You better do what you're told and you better do it or you're going to die a miserable death. I said, we are a polite and obedient people when it comes to law enforcement. You know, when you look at any group of Americans and you look at people that don't know each other, that greet each other, or your own personal experiences or mine, I'm always amazed that everybody is so pleasant and everybody is so polite. And I don't care what color they are, or I don't care what religion they are or where they come from. People are nice to each other. Well, not anymore. You know, either you buy into communism or they're going to come get you. I said everybody's compliant when it comes to law enforcement, or for that matter, even recommendations from governors or other officials, assuming there's some logic. Well, we found out they don't need logic anymore. They're just going to tell us what to do, and we better do it or else, you know, we're all going to die. And that's their threat. And they're not giving it up. Everybody did what they were told, including us. I mean, we limited our church services to 10 people 2 weeks in a row. But here we are nearly a year into the worst time of many people's lives, and several authorities, and I put that in quotes, are posing in all their hauteur, Garcetti, saying it's time to get inside and stay there. Oh, they're shutting everything down again. I heard from one of these California guys. He said, our businesses have been shut down and reopened and shut down and reopened five times. And now they're being ordered to shut down again. Man, I'm so glad. I know California is a virtual paradise and I love it. I love many areas of it. But man, what they are doing in terms of their temporal authority is absolutely wrecking the place. And reckon anybody's life who lives there. Oh, yeah, it's time to get inside. They're making it simple. Oh, L.A. Mayor Garcetti stands up. I'm going to make it simple for you. Get inside your house and stay there. It's like, man, He says, now's the time to hunker down. Well, there are some teeth, as everybody has seen. Break the rules, and they might just turn off your electricity. Now, they're doing that in California. Somebody gets reported to have had a gathering at their house with other people and said people came together. Well, you know, the electric company is going to take care of you. Your electricity is going off and you can just stay in the dark and chatter your teeth with fear of coronavirus. They might have you arrested. They might board up your business or have 25 sheriffs blockade it, as happened a couple of nights ago in Staten Island, New York. It's pretty hard to believe that these things are happening in the United States of America. This stuff never happened before in our lifetimes, or I think dating back to our founding. I don't think that some mayor decided that everybody needed to be shut down. You know, the interesting thing about that case in Staten Island is that a block and a half from where the sheriffs are not letting anybody into the bar and grill, there's restaurants open legally because, you know, they got this line of demarcation between orange zone and a red zone. So suddenly mayors and governors have the ability to draw the map and we'll just put a zone here. And, you know, somebody falls across the border of their zone. Well, too bad. Too bad. Here comes the sheriff's department. They're going to make sure nobody is allowed in or out. They already snatched the liquor license of this business, so they can't sell alcohol anymore. I heard they're giving away drinks for donations. I don't know that that's such a bad idea. But anyway. Nobody ever heard of this outside of communist countries, that is. Well, hunkering down has already destroyed hundreds of thousands of small businesses across America. I've heard it estimated at 400,000 small businesses that have gone out of business due to this corona virus. Cynics say businesses are going under only because the government won't give them the money necessary to get through all the stringent orders being imposed. Oh, you know whose fault that is. Ha, ha, ha. That's the defeated president's fault. How dare he withhold funds from these businesses? Well, they're arguing all over the House and the Senate, too, so I don't really think. But what's not the fault of Donald Trump? How dare he withhold money from those suffering from the horrid virus? Meanwhile, the big corporations are rolling in the dough. Nothing benefits Amazon like lockdowns, and ain't that the truth? Then we find out that most of the government money, and, you know, it took a guy who interrupted a news report the other day, some local news report, to say, if you think the small businesses got that government money, they did not. We didn't get a penny of it. It all went to these charities who are redistributing it. And some of it's being redistributed back to the guys who are calling for the lockdowns. How about that? Unbelievable. We'll see how that ends up. We'll probably never know what happened to the tens and hundreds of millions of dollars that have been doled out, but they're screaming that it must be done again. Oh, yeah, they got to do it again. And they got to do it quick, or it'll be the fault of you know who that the multitudes go bust. Well, the thing that has most people somewhere between anger and despair is the state of the electoral quagmire. It was all too predictable. I said so at the feast. I said, I don't know how we get through the end of the year without a constitutional crisis, and we got one. It looks as though there may be proof. I saw the video. I bet you all did too. Oh, there's going to be a logical explanation. Well, no, there's not. There's going to be an illogical explanation. I can't wait to hear it. I have not yet heard it. They got one though. They'll come up with one for sure. It looks as though there may be proof of massive fraud after all. Proof means nothing to the mainstream media. They can ignore proof just as easily as they can ignore everything else. But then we're told nothing unusual happened. Nothing. There's nothing to see there, folks. Never mind that video. That was all lawful, legal. Those people were doing what they were supposed to. They got rid of all those ballot watchers, and they got rid of all the people from the other party, and like four of them stayed in there and started yanking the, I hope you've seen the video, they pull a whole bunch of these big cases out from under a table. You know, it's interesting. That's the way I've hidden many times, the camera and the recorder. I'd travel with my dad and so forth. I'd find a table with a tablecloth. I slide everything under there, and nobody even knows it's there. I feel relatively secure that nobody will steal it. Well, they did the same thing with these cases full of ballots. I didn't know this until recently, and I guess there was no reason to know it, but they are required in all cases to retain the ballots and the ticker tape out of the machines and all the electoral stuff for something like 22 months. Well, Sidney Powell says, bless her heart, and I love that lady. I mean, I love her more than any lady probably since Margaret Thatcher. Anyway, she has got a huge bag, probably a garbage bag, full of shredded ballots in her office, she says, and I don't believe she would make something up about it. The mainstream news knows nothing about any of this. They don't know about the video. They don't know about the lawsuits. They don't know anything because they turned the page about 2 weeks ago. That's why the news is so radioactive. They want to trot out, oh, well, Biden's appointing this one, and how will the new administration react? It's like, does that mean something to me? Means I got to wash my mouth out with soap again. That's what it means. They don't know a word about it. Our election, let's see. Oh, yeah. They say, well, you just wouldn't understand. Don't let your eyes lead you to any false conclusions, okay? Because, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're seeing. You don't understand. You know, you're in kindergarten. They got to tell you that global warming is destroying the earth, and we got to get rid of this, that, and the other thing. It's like, I don't know what we're still doing here. If anybody would have told them in 1990-something that we'd still be here arguing about all this 20 years later, you know, they just said, no, the earth would have been destroyed. I mean, populations would have had to move to the North Pole to stay cool. But anyway, it's still cold at the North Pole and it's still hot in Texas. And I'll bet you it's probably seasonal in Columbia, Missouri. But I understand they're watching live today. Please move along, everybody. There's nothing to see anywhere. And besides that, they've already turned the page long ago. And look, in my efforts to see what's going on, I tune in for maybe a few moments, just try to see what they're telling their audience, what's left of it. And anyway, I forgot what I was going to say. Anyway, they're telling the audience that this is it's a clown show. It's Rudy Giuliani's a carnival barker. Donald Trump is just the scum of the earth as far as they're concerned. And none of this is going anywhere. So just ignore it. It's a circus show. It's a clown show. And they're not going to talk about any of it. I can't wait until they have to. I can't wait until the time comes when they absolutely have no choice. I might start watching the mainstream again. I probably will. They can't wait to get us back on the road Obama had us on. I mean, they had us destroyed. They had us on the road to destruction. How dare this guy come and interrupt the deep state? The new administration will rejoin the Paris Climate Accord. They're going to let all the illegals stay forever and bring in as many more as possible because, after all, and I put this in quotes, they are the source of our strength. Well, they might be the source of somebody's strength. They may be the source of these politicians that want redistribution in the United States, might be the source of their strength, but they're not the source of the strength of red-blooded Americans, I guarantee you. Well, that's the news, and they're so excited about Biden's incoming staff. They're also progressive. Well, please never mind that Build Back Better. So anybody heard that? Yeah, I think you probably got that ringing in your ears. Build Back Better is a chapter heading in the UN's wonderful global agenda. Now, I didn't realize that. Some people already knew it. But I've been looking into this Great Reset business. I've been looking into the UN's Project 2030, when they will eradicate hunger from the earth, and they're going to eradicate poverty, and they're going to take on, they're going to govern the climate. Oh, I can't wait to see somebody govern the climate. They can't even tell us if it's going to rain or not, but they're going to govern the climate. What a bunch of, well, anyway. I want to be great when the world is all one, and these little people are in charge of us all. Maybe they'll get Dr. Fauci to ramrod us around. I don't know what their plans are for the raids and the killings that plague the African villages. And I don't know if you're, you know, this isn't making our mainstream news because it's all about the incoming Biden administration. Oh, they're so excited. But there are still these Muslim bands that raid these African villages and kill everybody in sight and mow people down with machine guns. They got little kids, you know, 8 and 9 years old toting around AKs. And, you know, you hate to think what's going through their heads. But anyway, that's what's going on. I wonder what the UN is going to do about that. I mean, after they've eliminated hunger and world poverty and they're governing the climate, what are they going to do about these bands? Because, you know, they don't just take what's theirs and be satisfied with it. They got to kill everybody and take everything. Maybe the UN's so smart that they'll wipe out hate and tribalism too. Yeah, for sure. Well, that's the best. What have I said? Oh, yeah, they're going to govern the climate. I had some fun with that. You heard right. These arrogant little twerps are going to govern everything. Won't that be wonderful? And you can forget all that stuff about making America great again. They forget that. They've turned the page. That's somewhere in the distant past already. There was nothing but race. That was nothing but racism and xenophobia in the post-Trump era. The media will breathe such a sigh of relief. Well, they've already breathed it. Finally, they can herd us into globalism. And if you think you'll resist, try traveling, try buying something, try going anywhere without your paper saying that you've had the vaccine, you're immune, and you don't have any communicable diseases, or, you know, good luck going in a store or getting on an airplane, which I don't know if I'm ever going to do again, but it won't hurt my feelings if I don't. No, they got the answer to everything. Just be patient, folks, and they'll explain it all. You know, you have to like the kindergarten approach. I know the Bible says that you're to become like little children and so forth, but I don't think you're supposed to check your brains at the door. And I think that might be a phrase that my dad coined. Don't check your brains at the door before you go into church or before you listen to these idiots, because they are out to deceive everybody. You've heard this expression about getting out over your skis, you know, like you're predicting something or you're talking about something that ain't happened yet and you don't know what you're talking about. Well, the media is so far out over its skis, I'm pretty sure they left them at the top of the hill and they're in free fall and they just don't know it. They're still enjoying their run, you know, like they think they're the greatest on earth or something. And her skis are still sitting back at the chairlift where the chairlift let out. And they haven't started to tumble yet, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to tune back in as soon as they start doing cartwheels. And now for the main message today. I think I might have had something else, but anyway, I already asked Stan to come up. I said, if you think for one moment that the media's incoming administration is not going to try to eradicate everything we hold dear, open your eyes. This is not about political parties. It's about freedom. God granted it. He invented it. He allowed us to live in it. Obviously, we've taken it for granted. It was abused. And it might just be lost forever. But then again, it looks as though the election may have been defrauded. Yeah, it looks a lot like that. It's looking more and more like that every second of every minute. Don't tell the mainstream Fruit Loops wouldn't want to interrupt their celebration just yet. And now for the main message. Our pastor, Mr. Stanley Roberts.
Good afternoon, everyone. It's really a delight to be here with you once again. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I know we did. And as I said last week, all the family was in and we got to see the kids and the grandkids. And it was a lot of fun. But we're always glad to see everyone show up at our house. And then there comes a time when we're glad to see everyone go. Maybe you understand that too, but it was really a good week for us, and enjoyed being with our family and our friends and our extended family and making sure that they're all doing well. I hope that you had a good week. It looks like the weather is beginning to change and act like December in Texas. So we're enjoying some cooler weather, 28 degrees one night here. And now this morning, it's absolutely spectacular day here today. Looks like it's going to be glorious outside this afternoon. So maybe we can get out and enjoy a little bit of that. How long does it take to change your circumstances? I saw a post one day here not too long ago. It says, if you want to be in a different place in 5 years, change the people you associate with now. And I believe that was intended to help someone change their situation, maybe from one that's bad to one that is good or better in the future. To distance yourself maybe from the toxic people that, you know, may interrupt your or destroy your life. And in some cases, this may take a long time. But I also believe that it can happen in a much shorter time. And a lot of it depends upon your determination, your courage, and of course, your faith. We sort of get stuck in a routine and form habits. Our brain is just wired that way, and those habits can be good or bad. Habits, and I read a little bit about this, are like a loop in your brain. And it acts upon cues. Like when you get up in the morning, you don't even think about it. You go hit the coffee maker and you go through your routine. I'm terrible about my routine. Judy sometimes will get up when I'm early. I'm an early bird and I get up and go to work. Sometimes she will wake up and be in my, I say, you're in my morning space, because you're getting in the way of where I go get my coffee and I go do this and I take my medicine or whatever it is. But we act upon cues and we depend upon this routine, and it's sort of like a reward in our brain as a result of the things that we do. And that may be good or bad. It can go either way. This can become automatic, like riding a bicycle. I mean, you don't even have to think anymore about how to brush your teeth. You've done it, and you probably do it exactly the same way for the last 2 or 3 years. I've even driven to work. Have you ever done this? Get to work and you go, I don't even remember driving to work today. Where did those 20 miles go? Where was my brain? Where was my mind? You listen to the radio driving down the road and you're driving. You're aware of all the cars around you and you're listening to a song on the radio and it's playing in the back of your mind. You're not even thinking about those things. It's routine. That's what we do. We get into routine. And your brain simply shuts down for the most part during that time. It's trying to be at rest at all the time. And routine does that. In the Bible, there are numerous examples of overcoming adversity, as we know. We've done thousands of sermons about that, some of which took a lifetime. And I bring to example the saga of the, you know, of Egypt. That is, to me, is the biggest one of all. You know, they even had movies about it, 2 or 3 or 4 hour movies about this people overcoming adversity and coming out from under slavery and out into the free world or into freedom. But there was one story in particular that only took 52 days. A lot can happen in 52 days. You know, that's approximately the amount of time between the Passover season and the day of Pentecost, isn't it? 50 days. A little bit different, though. 7 weeks, if you want to call it that. 7 weeks, 49 days, and 3 days. 52 days. One article I recently read said it takes 66 days exactly to form a habit, because your brain has to get into this routine of doing something over and over again to form a new habit, whether good or bad. I would like today to look at the transformation in the life of one man who decided he didn't like the way his life was going, and he didn't accept the mediocrity of his surroundings, and he set out on a course to change the world. And his name is Nehemiah. But more importantly, I want to tell you how he went about to change the world. If you'll turn with me to Nehemiah, the first chapter, we don't know a lot about Nehemiah. We don't know his life story. I mean, we don't know anything about his childhood or his youth, his family background. However, in the very first verse here, he mentions his father. And in a later chapter, I think it's chapter 7, he mentions his brother. So he had some kinsmen in these writings. The timing of this book is between 445 BC and 433 BC, this period of 12 years here. When Nehemiah dates the book in his first verse here, he says in the 20th year, and that was, of course, during the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when he would return to Jerusalem on two separate occasions. It would have placed him 14 years after Ezra's return to Jerusalem. And believe it or not, there's been a lot of speculation. Some people, the detractors will say that Nehemiah was written centuries later. Well, in 1903, on the island, there was this, it was called the Elephantine Papyri, was discovered on Elephantine Island. Now, that's a little bitty island in the middle of the River Nile. And it's down close to the Aswan Dam, if you know where that is. It's way down in southern Egypt where the Aswan Dam is, and about 6 or 8 miles north of that, in the middle of the river, is this little island that's about a mile long. It's kind of a teardrop-shaped island. And on this island, someone was digging through some fertile ground, and they found these, I think it was 173 or 175 documents that had been preserved in this desert environment, in this desert climate, that dated, and they covered a period, by the way, of about 100 years. They were legal documents. It was interesting that among them, these were 5th century BC writings and documents that, as I said, spanned about 100 years. And they were from a Jewish community. And in these writings were letters. There were legal contracts. There were instances where family members bequeathed not only houses, but partial houses to their children or to their relatives. And, of course, there was divorce documents and marriage certificates and the like. And there were even portions of it that talked about freeing slaves, which was predominant in that time frame. But it gave a precise look at the valuable source of knowledge about the laws of that time, about society and about religion and about language that they learned. It was by accident that some of these documents were acquired and brought that back to New York, where they are in one of the museums there in New York. Some of these are in Germany. I think they've been split up. Among these documents, though, that were discovered in 1903 were the mention of Sanballat and Johanan, whose names are in this ancient book here. And so it corroborated this story when people said, oh, this story was written hundreds of years later. These documents they knew were from that period. And they even tell us that Nehemiah ceased to be governor, and I think it was 408 BC or something like that. So all three of these names are mentioned in these ancient documents. And again, it's amazing how a discovery like this substantiates the biblical story. It also, by the way, just as a side note, it mentioned how to keep the Passover. I thought that was very interesting. Nehemiah, his great-grandparents, if you try to put it in perspective of the time setting, it was probably his great-grandparents that were taken captive in Jerusalem when the Babylonians, of course, invaded the land and took away. So just imagine your great-grandparents were taken away captive into a foreign land. Now you're here. They've already died or very, very elderly now, or probably died by now. And he was most likely born in Persia during the ministry of Zerubbabel in Jerusalem. And his story begins in this month, the same month that we're in now, in December. So maybe that's some significance. I don't know. I didn't discover that till late in this study here. In Nehemiah, the first chapter, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and they believe that that was his father's name. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, which was the 9th month, which would put you somewhere around December, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the palace. And Shushan, we know, is Susa, which is modern-day Iran. So he was all the way over in central Iran, where, you know, some of those mountainous regions there are when they were carried away captive. That Hanani, And some believe that this was his brother. And the reference here I have is chapter 7 and verse 2, where he says, my brother Hanani. He actually calls him that. It, one of my brethren, here he says it here too, came, and he and certain men of Judah. So it wasn't just brethren, it was his brother and certain men of Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left in the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. So they were under a lot of duress or distress, if you will. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So it was, this wasn't the actual destruction that the Babylonians did to Jerusalem. This was probably a later date when they tried to somehow build the city back up to some form of civilization, and it was destroyed again. And so the people there were in a great deal of duress. I want to really focus on these next couple of verses here. It says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Look at, as we go through this story today, I want you to really focus on how many times when adversity comes, Nehemiah turns to prayer. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, and great and terrible God, and that word terrible there really means awesome, you know, powerful God, that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him, notice this, and observe his commandments. Interesting language, isn't it? Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant. Notice his humility, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and, I like this part, confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, includes himself, have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. You know, this was horrible news for Nehemiah to hear about his countrymen, his city, the capital of their origin, Jerusalem, being burned, and seeing the people that that were his kinsmen in such duress. You know, horrible news can come from time to time. I've had the unfortunate position to have news come to me, and it seems like it sometimes it's on a never-ending stream of whether it's a death or whether a tragedy, a divorce, or a loss of a loved one, loss of children. I've heard some terrible news in my lifetime. But you know, every once in a while, whether inspired by events that are most shocking to us, or in the clutches of despair, the words when we pray to God seem to pour out like tears. As we beseech our awesome God who commands an overwhelming universe and an unnumbered amount of galaxies that are out there, with the countless stars which we are told are all called by name. Now that just, I mean, that just, my mind just can't. I was wondering the other day, I want so desperately to understand eternity. I want to understand how God's beginning. We don't understand that, because we have lives where we have children that are born and they begin and their lives end. But I want to be in a place, in a spiritual place, where I understand what eternity actually means, or forever, or the existence of God. Will he let me see that someday? I want to understand that, because I can't now. I'm limited. And as we consider him, and with trepidation, oftentimes we pray. And we pray to the greatest concentration of love that we can imagine. to a God who has unvarnished truth and where knowledge is a never-ending fountain and where mercy falls down like rain on the parched ground. And righteousness and holiness are so mighty and pure that we in our pitiful state cannot bear to look upon him. Now, that's the God that we describe, that we understand in the Bible. And yet, we beseech our God for the opportunity to come before him face to face in the hopes of clinging to our drifting faith, so that even the vision of an approaching shoreline would give us the impetus for one more day of courage, one more day of wisdom, one more day of invincible determination to go on another day. That is our prayer. That's my prayer. That was Nehemiah's prayer. In chapter 1, in verse 7, he says, "We have dealt very corruptly against you, and we have not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, nor your judgments, whether you command your servant, that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if we transgress, or if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." And that's exactly what happened to them, wasn't it? They got exactly what they deserved. But here Nehemiah is reminding God that if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, then though you were of though there were of you cast out in the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into this place that I have chosen and to set my name there. Now these are the servants and thy people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He says, O Lord, I beseech you, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so we know from this story that Nehemiah was in a position of really high position there to be that close to the king. He was obviously a man of great trustworthiness and someone in whom the king could trust and have this position to bear his cup. In chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence," but obviously on this occasion he had a sad countenance, and the king asked him, "Why do you have such a sad countenance, and why are you so downturned?" Then the king said to me, "For what hast thou, for what do you make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And there is a second time we see in scripture here in this story where I don't know whether Nehemiah right then in the presence of the king took a few seconds to say a silent prayer to God, but obviously he felt the need to. And so he said, "I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, if your servant have found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it." So Nehemiah takes off on a plan here. I mean, he had a plan in mind. Look what happened. I always say, you know, you've heard the saying, be careful what you wish for, you might just get it. In this case, be careful what you pray for, you might actually get it. And the king said, with the queen sitting by him, "Take off. I'm going to be in support of you." It must have floored Nehemiah. So with this great plan here, Nehemiah said, "I would ask that there would be letters sent to the governors where I'm going, and I also ask that letters be sent to the king's forest, you know, the one that's over the forest, so that I can have lumber for the beams of the gates and for the houses and the palaces and the city wall and the house that I'm going to try to move into, because they were all dilapidated." And down in so as I said, you know, be careful what you wish for. You might actually get it. And so immediately, though, following this grant by the king to send him on his way, we find that opposition set in. And that can happen to us too, brethren. It, no matter what journey we set up out upon, it seems as though opposition could be in front of us almost immediately. Look at verse 10. When Sanballat and the Horonite, and this is actually, they think that he was a governor of Samaria, which was the region there, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. They grieved them exceedingly, and they were come, and that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They didn't want these people to be raised up to power again. And they resented the fact that he was actually coming, even though they had to obey the king's orders as well. Chapter 2, let's see, I want to skip ahead here to chapter 2. Well, let me finish this up here. It says in verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem, and it was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, and I and some of the men, some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And he says down in verse 15, then I went I up at night by the brook, and I viewed the wall and turned back and entered into the gate of the valley and so returned. So he did this inspection of the wall at night so the enemy wouldn't be all the wiser about it. And the rulers knew not whether I went and what I did, neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor the priests, nor the nobles, nor the rulers, nor the rest that did the work. When I then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that said that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And I guess I get a little bit excited about this story when I read of what he did, what he was about to accomplish here, how he went about to set this plan in motion because of a single prayer that he made to God. I mean, he was sick of his life and the way things were and what was happening to his people. And just a simple prayer set him off on a journey, as I mentioned in the beginning, that would really change the world. And even though he did have opposition, look down in verse 19. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant and the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian, so now he has three enemies, heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, saying, what is this thing that you will do? We will rebel. Will you rebel against the king? So they, you know, here's the mockery. That's the first thing that comes out about you and the, maybe the goal that you have. I want to skip ahead to the fourth chapter here because it talks about all those that would do the work on the wall in chapter 3. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that they builded the wall, that he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before the brethren of the army of the Samaritans, said, what do these feeble Jews, why do they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? He's sort of taunting them and making fun of them. Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? And so, again, here comes the taunting and the mockery. Now, Tobiah the Amorite was with him, and he said, even that which is builded up, if a fox goes up, he shall even break down the stone. So he's making fun of their building process. It's, you know, it's going to be a disaster. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, again, there's this prayer of Nehemiah. He says, hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them a prey into the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Here, right in there, a little inset. You know, the commentaries say that this book was actually Nehemiah's diary. because it's all written in first person quotation. So I try to imagine Nehemiah laying there on his mat at night with his little diary in his hand, or maybe someone writing for him. And he tells in the events of the day. But at the very end of it, he records for us a little prayer that he must have said that night by candlelight when he was in despair, when he was facing the adversity of the enemy. But look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And I wrote here in my notes, let's get to work. Let's get to work. We've got a huge work to do. You don't think this wasn't a massive undertaking here? The walls were laying flat. They had to remove all the rubble. They had to do it with all the people there. And they all started the wall simultaneously. They didn't start on one section and work their way all the way around the city. They divided up a wall among the families, and each family got a section of the wall, and they had to clear the rubble down and all the burned out broken stones and the old ashes and whatever was left. It reminds me of maybe some of the buildings that were bombed out in towns that were bombed out in World War II, what they look like. You know, one of my favorite lines in the latest story about Winston Churchill is when he's on the subway there, and he asked the man, what do you do? And he said, I'm a bricklayer. And the guy said, and Winston Churchill in this movie says, we're going to have need of bricklayers, because they had tons and tons of bricks that had been buildings had been blown to bits and were piled in the streets. And he knew that they were going to someday rebuild again. They had armed raids that came upon him. Look at verse 8. And they conspired all of them together and come to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. So while they're trying to build, these armed raids are coming upon them. Nevertheless, look at verse 9. We made our prayer unto God, unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So here's another little example, a hint of a prayer that he encouraged his people to make. Down in verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Is there anything worth fighting for anymore? What are you willing to fight for? I believe our country is in peril right now. I think that we need this example to tell us it's time to fight for our family and for our way of life. Nehemiah certainly thought it was worth fighting for. Look what he did down in verse 17. They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, everyone with one hand wrought his work, and the other hand he had a weapon in his hand. They had a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was with me. When I was thinking about this fight, and maybe this is a little bit of a fight song, I thought about my son who was in the Marine Corps, and, you know, they had a motto, Semper Fidelis. You know, you hear the Marines say Semper Fi, that means Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful. Well, I thought this morning I would look all of these up, and I can't get them all because there's thousands of them, because every branch of the military and every compartment of the military each have their own motto. But I thought I'd read some of these to you. The Coast Guard's motto means always ready. That's their motto. The Army, their motto is we'll defend this. The Navy is Semper Fortis, always strong and always courageous. The Air Force, some of you know this one, aim high, fly, fight, win. These are awesome, aren't they? The United States Space Force, their motto, always above. I think these have significant meaning, don't you? For us, for the people of God, for the condition we're in today, for our country, for our kinsmen, for our fellow Americans, for people in the Christian faith. In chapter 5 and verse 19, at the end of this chapter here, Nehemiah records yet another prayer, and he said, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." You know, he put it out there on the line, didn't he? I mean, he could have been killed. He could have been, and you're going to see here in just a moment that that's exactly what. Let's look at it. "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of the enemies heard that I had built a wall." So the wall is beginning to take shape. It's beginning to come together. It's not up to full height yet, but the breaches are beginning to be repaired. "And that there was no breach left therein, that though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gate, Sanballat and Geshem said unto me, 'Come, let us meet together of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief." They wanted to get him out there in the desert somewhere and kill him and bury his body in the sand. "And I sent messengers unto them, said, 'I am doing a great work, said I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I can't come. This work is too important.' Yet they sent unto me four times requests to come." And then chapter 6, verse 5 down through verse 9, it tells us also that they tried to blackmail him. Look here. It says down in verse 6, "It is reported among the heathen and Geshemu says that you and the Jews think to rebel for that which caused, that's the reason that you build the wall, that you may be their king according to these words." And so they were going to use this and try to blackmail Nehemiah to the real king and tell him he's trying to set up his own kingdom. So not only did they try to kill him, they tried to use blackmail. And again, we find here down in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, well, let's read the whole verse there. "For they all made us afraid, saying that their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it not be done. Now," here's a prayer from Nehemiah again, "therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." The next verses here from verse 10 down to verse 13, they actually went out and hired a false prophet to foretell the death of Nehemiah. How would you like that? I mean, these people are pulling out every stop as obstacles to Nehemiah to get him to stop the work. I mean, how'd you like somebody come up and say, "I'm a prophet and you only have 3 weeks to live. I've been told by God that you only have an angel that you only have 3 weeks to live." I guess that's what it amounted to. But look at verse 14. "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that we have put, that have tried to, that would have put me in fear of doing this work." And so we conclude here in verse 15. "So the wall was finished, and the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. That's quite an accomplishment, I think. "And it came to pass that when all the enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, there were much cast down down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." I like that. Even the enemies realized this couldn't have been accomplished unless God had had a hand in it. I had several other scriptures here I wanted to read from you from the New Testament, but suffice it to say that the Bible encourages us to keep going, to keep marching forward. Paul would say it on a number of occasions. Jesus said on one occasion, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." And go back and read what Jesus said in the book of first couple of chapters in the book of Revelation to different ones there, where he says, "If you overcome, you're going to be granted these great and wonderful promises." And Paul on one occasion said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Nehemiah went on to increase the population of Jerusalem and set about as a governor after the fact to correct the social, the economic, and the religious abuses that were occurring in that city. And more importantly, to preserve the people of God, to uphold the and to hold fast the promises of redemption and salvation. That should be our goal. That should be our motto. For these are what our work is all about, isn't it?
If you'd all please rise, let's open up to page number 52. We'll close today with Faith of Our Fathers, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Aiken to come forward and give the closing prayer. It's page 52.
Almighty God, our Creator and our Father, thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day you brought us here safely together. Thank you for the service we had and lessons been taught to us through this Jeremiah and Nehemiah. We thank you and give you praise in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I thought Jeremiah all the time.
Jeremiah and Nehemiah.